Jesus believed in the stories of the Old Testament. He believed in the words that make up the stories of the Old Testament, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus actually believed that every letter and every stroke of every letter that forms every word is inspired by God.
Welcome to Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress, and thank you for tuning into the program today. Last week, we began this amazing new series called How Can I Know? By Dr. Jeffress. We're having a look at the seven most often asked questions when it comes to God and the Bible. Now, last time, we just barely got started in the second of these key questions. You know, when it comes to the Bible, can we really know that it's true? I mean, especially if it's written by so many different people over the scope of, you know, several centuries? Well, Dr. Jeffress began looking last time at the five powerful arguments for the trustworthiness of the Bible. And we'll continue with those claims, providing us with solid evidence from a whole lot of substantiated sources. Here's Dr. Robert Jeffress with part two of How Can I Know the Bible is True?
Look at Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, if Noah is a fictitious story, and Jesus likens his coming to the story of Noah, then the second coming of Christ must also be fiction. You can't have Noah be a fable and Jesus' second coming be fact. I mean, if the story of Noah is a fable, just imagine Jesus had said this. Instead of talking about Noah, let's imagine he used some other fictitious character. Imagine Jesus said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the coming of Santa Claus. Would that give you great confidence that Jesus was coming back again one day? No, you can't have fable used to describe fact. The fact that Jesus compared his second coming, which is an absolute certainty, to the story of Noah shows that Noah was a real historical character. Now, Jesus' belief in the inspiration, stay with me on this, it began with the stories, but it didn't end with the stories. Jesus actually believed that the very words of the Old Testament were inspired by God and without error. A great illustration of that is in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus was talking to the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus uses the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. And he uses not just a story, he uses the tense of a single verb to argue for the resurrection. In Matthew 22, verses 31 to 32, Jesus said, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years by this point. And Jesus' point was this. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had died, were just now nothing, had floated out to nothing existence, if they ceased to exist at their death, then God should have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he didn't say that. He said, I am. I am their God. They continue to worship me, meaning they are still alive hundreds of years after they've died. The point is, Jesus bases his whole argument of the resurrection on the tense of a single verb in the Old Testament. Jesus believed in the stories of the Old Testament. He believed in the words that make up the stories of the Old Testament, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus actually believed that every letter and every stroke of every letter that forms every word is inspired by God. Listen to Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18. Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The smallest letter in Hebrew is the yod. The stroke refers to, and sometimes the King James calls it a tittle. It means a tiny stroke like the crossing of a T or the dot on the top of an I. What Jesus is saying is every dot, every stroke of the smallest letter has been inspired by God. That's the extent of Jesus' belief in the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Scripture. You say, well, that's good, but what about this New Testament? How can we trust the New Testament? Does it have the same level of authority as the Old Testament? I want you to notice that also the Bible says the New Testament has been inspired by God. The inspiration of the New Testament is, first of all, claimed by the Apostle Paul himself. Let me give you an illustration of that. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's making the argument that the church should be generous in its compensation to preachers, which is why Paul has always been my favorite apostle. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul is using two quotations from Scripture to make his argument. Now, the first quotation, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, that's from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Many of you recognize that verse. And Paul took that truth in the Old Testament about how you treat the oxen and applied it to pastors. Now, he gave a second quotation, and he said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, I'm almost embarrassed to admit this to you, but for years, I thought that was a second Old Testament quotation. Only fairly recently did I understand this is not a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from the New Testament. It is actually a quotation from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. By the time Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, the Gospels had already been composed, and they were already being accepted as Scripture. Notice Paul says, for the Scripture says, and then he quotes from the book of Luke, meaning that Luke, the Gospel, the account of Jesus Christ, was already considered as Scripture at that point in the church's life. The inspiration of Scripture of the New Testament is claimed by the Apostle Paul. It's also claimed by Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, Peter says this about the writings of Paul. And by the way, I hear this all the time. I debate it on talk shows, on television. Whenever I will quote from Romans or I'll quote from some other New Testament epistle, sometimes somebody, the host, will say, well, you're quoting from Paul, not from Jesus. As if Jesus' words are more inspired than the Apostle Paul. And a lot of people believe that. People believe that Jesus' teaching is up here because, after all his words are in red in my Bible. So, you know, they're really up here. But Paul, no, he was just another man, an apostle. No, the Bible says Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts or the role of women in the church is just as authoritative as the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. They are all Scripture. And 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16 are a testimony to that fact. Now, this is Peter writing. Remember, Peter and Paul didn't always get along. They had some bitter disagreements. But look at what Peter says about the writings of Paul in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, underline that word, wrote, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand. You have trouble understanding Paul? Even Peter did as well. He said, Peter wrote some letters to you. They're hard to understand, and the untaught and the unstable distort these truths, as they also do the rest of Scripture. Do you see? Peter is labeling Paul's words as Scripture, and he puts them on the same level of authority as all the other Scripture as well. Fortunately, the Bible's claims about itself is not the only piece of evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. The second piece of evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Do you realize that in the Bible there are hundreds of detailed prophecies made hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years before the fact, that have in fact been fulfilled? A fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest and strongest arguments for the uniqueness of the Bible. Understand that no other religious book has fulfilled prophecy in it. You realize in the Quran, there's no prophecy. In the Book of Mormon, there's no prophecy. No other religious book contains prophecies that are historically verifiable as having been fulfilled, but the Bible contains hundreds of them. Now, I want to give you just two examples of fulfilled prophecy. One from the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. First of all, in the Old Testament. Of all the fulfilled prophecies, we're going to consider the prophecy concerning a man named Cyrus, who was the ruler of Persia. Now, here's the background. In 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah warned the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. He warned Judah that if you keep disobeying God, God is going to send a pagan nation called Babylon to destroy you and take you captive. Now, when Isaiah made this prophecy 700 years before Christ came, Babylon was not the world power that it later became. It was kind of a minor player on the world stage. Nevertheless, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah said, Babylon is going to destroy you. In Isaiah 39, verses 5 and 6, look at what Isaiah said to King Hezekiah. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And of course, we know about 100 years after that, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and took the last group of hostages from Jerusalem, and Babylon overtook the kingdom of Judah. It happened just as Isaiah had prophesied 100 years before the fact. Now, some people say, well, Isaiah just got lucky. You can get lucky every now and then. Maybe that was just luck. But the prophecy doesn't stop there. In Isaiah 21, verse 9, Isaiah went on to say that this nation Babylon that had conquered Judah, one day another nation would conquer it as well. And that's exactly what happened. In 539 BC, Persia conquered Babylon. And the prophecy was fulfilled from Isaiah 21, verse 9. Now understand, that's 150 years after Isaiah wrote his prophecy. 100 years after Isaiah wrote the prophecy, Babylon conquered Judah. 150 years after he made another prophecy, just as he said, Persia conquered Babylon.
You're listening to Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress in this series called How Can I Know? Answers to Life's Seven Most Important Questions. We'll get back to the message in just a minute. Today's message comes from the series called How Can I Know? Which is also the title of Dr. Jeffress's brand new book. In this book, he takes a look at seven of the most common and challenging questions people have come up with when it comes to God, the Bible, and religion. And then he gives us solid, accurate biblical evidence on how to answer those tough questions. Now, if you've ever been backed up against the wall because you didn't know how to answer someone's question, and that's all of us at some time or another, then you need to get this book right away. You'll be so glad that you did. Think about it. Now you'll know exactly how to respond to people's questions. Call right now with your generous gift of any amount to get your copy of How Can I Know? Call 1-866-999-2965. Or you can go online, that might be easiest, ptv.org. And if you can give $75 or more, we've got a great offer for you. How Can I Know? The Tabbed Study Guide in a Beautiful Binder, as well as all 11 CDs from this great series. So call 1-866-999-2965 or online, ptv.org. I'll mention all that a bit later, but right now, let's get back to the rest of the program. Here's Dr. Jeffress.
Now, some people will say, well, that's just luck again. After all, a broken clock is right twice a day, but it doesn't stop there. Not only did Isaiah prophesy that Judah would be overtaken by Babylon, not only did he prophesy 150 years before the fact that Persia would overtake Babylon, Isaiah also, 150 years before the fact, actually named the ruler of Persia who would conquer Babylon and said not only would he conquer Babylon, but he would issue the decree that would allow the Israelites to leave Babylon and go back to their home country. He made that prediction 150 years before the fact. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, Isaiah prophesied, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Now understand, when Isaiah made this prophecy around 700 BC, nobody heard of Cyrus because Cyrus hadn't been born yet. And yet 150 years before the fact, Isaiah said, there is a man who's going to be king of Persia, who's going to issue the decree for Israel to go back to the homeland. And all of that happened in 539 BC. Cyrus did order the decree for the Israelites to return from Babylon back to their home country. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest evidences for the uniqueness and the trustworthiness of the Bible. Now, that's an example from the Old Testament. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. And it all centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, the Old Testament makes about 61 major prophecies about the life of the Messiah. About 61 major prophecies in the Old Testament about the expected Messiah that will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, a skeptic might say, well, that's not a coincidence. Jesus knew the Old Testament. He'd learned it as a little boy. And so what he simply did was he tried to order his life in such a way to fit the prophecies of the Old Testament so that people would think he was the Messiah. And to be real honest, there are some things he could have done in order to make people think he was the Messiah. However, many of the prophecies about Jesus, about his life, were aspects of his life over which he had no control whatsoever. Let me give you some illustrations of prophecies made about Jesus hundreds of years before the fact that Jesus could not have brought about on his own. For example, the place of his birth. Micah 5:2. Did any one of you get to choose where you were born? I know I didn't. But they prophesied 700 years before the fact, Micah did, that Jesus would be born in this no-account town called Bethlehem. The time of his birth, Daniel 9:25. The manner of his birth, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. The fact that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver is found in Zechariah 11, verse 12. Did Jesus have any control over that? No. But hundreds of years before the fact, it was prophesied that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The manner of his death, crucifixion, Psalm 22, verse 16. When the psalmist wrote, crucifixion had not even been invented. And yet you find the description of his death in Psalm 22. The people's reaction to his death, Psalm 22, verses 7 to 8. His burial in a rich man's tomb. He had no control over that, but Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 53, verse 9. What are the chances that one man in history could fulfill all 61 of these major prophecies? The mathematical probabilities are so astronomical, it can't even be computed. But one mathematician said, okay, let's just take 8 prophecies. What are the chances that one man in history could fulfill 8 of these specific prophecies? And that mathematician estimated that the probability would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. Now, those odds are too fantastic for me to even get my mind around. You can imagine what the probability is that one man could fulfill all 61. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest arguments for the inspiration of the Bible. Number 3, consider the unity of the Bible. The only way to appreciate that is to contrast the Bible with 2 other well-known religious texts. For example, consider the Quran. Muslims believe that the angel Gabriel appeared to the so-called prophet Muhammad and gave him this revelation between the years of 610 to 632 AD. And so over those 23 years, Muhammad wrote down what is called the Quran. One man, over a short period of time, produced the Quran. And yet, even though it's one author, over a short period of time, there is an amazing lack of unity in the Quran. Ken Woodward wrote a feature article in Newsweek magazine. This isn't in Christianity Today. This is a Newsweek magazine that contrasts the Quran with the Bible. Ken Woodward says, as sacred text, however, the Bible and the Quran could not be more different. To read the Quran is like entering a stream. At almost any point, one may come upon a command of God, a burst of prayer, a theological pronouncement, the story of an earlier prophet, or the description of a final judgment. None of its chapters focus on a single theme. There's a lack of unity in the Quran. Or consider another religious book that's being discussed a lot today, the Book of Mormon. Now, you know the story. In 1823, Joseph Smith claims that the angel Moroni appeared to him conveniently near his home in Upper State, New York. And conveniently, the angel Moroni showed him that there were some golden tablets buried close to his home that contained God's revelation, new information about Jesus Christ. The Bible's not sufficient. We need some new revelation about Jesus Christ. 4 years later, the angel Moroni gave Joseph Smith the golden plates. He translated the Book of Mormon, and it was published 3 years later after that in 1830. after Joseph Smith conveniently returned the golden plates to the angel Moroni so that nobody has ever seen them before. But he claims that's how the Book of Mormon came into existence. One man over a few years composing the Book of Mormon. And yet, do you realize in that Book of Mormon, there is not one historical verifiable fact that is contained in that book. Not one. Not one location, not one historically verifiable fact, and much less is there any fulfilled prophecy found in the Book of Mormon. Now contrast the Quran and the Book of Mormon with the Bible. In the Bible, you have an amazing display of unity, both a unity of theme and a unity of symbolism. Now remember, both the Quran and the Book of Mormon were written by one man over a short number of years. Contrast that to the Bible. The Bible was written by over 40 different authors from a variety of backgrounds. Some were herdsmen, some were farmers, some were kings, some were prophets. 40 different authors from a variety of backgrounds, living in locations as far away as 2,000 miles. Not only that, they composed the Bible over a period of 1,500 years. And yet, in spite of the fact that it was written by 40 authors from different backgrounds and locations 2,000 miles apart from one another, over a period of 1,500 years, there is an amazing unity of theme and symbolism in the Bible. For example, consider the theme of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the theme is consistent. It is about the redemption of the world and mankind through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Consider the unity of symbolism in the Bible. It doesn't matter what book you're going to. Water and oil represent the Holy Spirit. Fire represents God's judgment. Blood represents redemption. There's that unity of theme and symbolism, even though the Bible was composed by 40 authors, most of whom didn't know one another, over a period of 1,500 years in locations 2,000 miles or more apart. The unity of the theme and symbolism in the Bible is a powerful argument for the trustworthiness of Scripture.
Thank you, Dr. Jeffress, and thank you for listening to Pathway to Victory today. We look forward to hearing more next time. Now, you heard me mention earlier about the resource that we have for you by Dr. Jeffress, which is his brand new book called How Can I Know? Answers to Life's 7 Most Important Questions. Now, this book is filled with life application on how you can address each of these fundamental questions with a whole lot of confidence, verified evidence, and biblical accuracy. You're not going to feel backed into a corner anymore. Imagine that. These questions come firing at you one at a time, and now you're going to know exactly how to answer them and what exactly to say. This book won't be something that you just add to your library. You're going to actually use it on a regular basis in dealing with these very common questions from your friends and your coworkers. So call and get your copy of Dr. Jeffress's new book that has just been released. The number to call is 866-999-2965, or you can go online at ptv.org. That's probably the easiest way to do it. Get to your computer, tablet, or your smartphone. Your generous gift of any amount will get you the book called How Can I Know? Or for $75 or more, we're going to add the complete TAB study guide in a beautiful binder and also every one of the CDs from this series. Do it right away, 1-866-999-2965 or online at ptv.org. Well, we're just about ready to wrap things up, but Dr. Jeffress, I know you've got a few more thoughts you'd like to share with us on today's program.
Tomorrow on Pathway to Victory, we're going to look at two more pieces of evidence for the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of the Bible, including the archaeological evidence. You will be astounded as you listen to the different discoveries that confirm many of the stories that we find in the Bible. We'll talk about that tomorrow on Pathway to Victory. Also, we'll be answering the first of three objections people have to the truthfulness of Scripture, and that is the objection that, well, scribes must have made errors in copying the text over the centuries. We'll discover why that's a bogus objection tomorrow on Pathway to Victory. Now, let me remind you that this month on Pathway to Victory, we have an incredible offer for you. For your gift of $75 or more to Pathway to Victory, we will send you the book on which the series is based, the 11 CDs, and an 8.5x11 binder containing pages and pages of study notes for each of these messages. Now, to take advantage of that offer, call us at 1-866-999-2965 or go onto our website at ptv.org. or if you would simply like a copy of the book for yourself or someone you know, for your gift of any amount, we'll send you my best-selling book, How Can I Know? Again, call us at 1-866-999-2965 or go onto our website at ptv.org. We'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow for the Tuesday edition of Pathway to Victory.
Thanks again for joining us today on Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress. Go to our website at ptv.org to share your thoughts on the message today that was preached by Dr. Jeffress, pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas. And don't forget to call us with your generous gift to Pathway to Victory to get your copy of this amazing new book by Dr. Jeffress called How Can I Know? It's going to help you know how to respond to those hard-hitting questions. Honestly, this may very well be one of the most valuable resources you'll ever have, as you'll probably use it on a regular basis. The number is 1-866-999-2965 or online ptv.org. Call or click, but do it today, and be sure to join us tomorrow for Tuesday's program as Dr. Jeffress continues this foundational confidence-building series called How Can I Know? We'll see you next time, right here on Pathway to Victory.